All right. It's been 3 weeks since we were together here. Doesn't seem that long, but it has been. And for the most part, I have thought very, very, very little about Romans until I started getting ready for today. No apologies for that. Vacations are vacations. I've been off work since December 18th, and I don't go back until Wednesday, so I'm spoiled. Yeah. I will say one thing in terms of housekeeping. There was a conversation that started and sort of an informal, asynchronous, mobile conversation that happened among a few of you and myself the last time we met, when I mentioned that I wondered if it would be a good idea for me to maybe print my slides to help people with their note-taking. And some people vigorously nodded yes, and some people scowled and shook their heads no. I won't say names, Eleanor, but... Eleanor wasn't the only one who said no. Anyway, let me tell you that I'm not going to do it. And the reason I'm not going to do it fundamentally is that it defeats my style of teaching. Romans 7 that we just did before the break is a really good example of that, because I wanted us to walk through the thinking point by point right up to saying the wretched man in Romans 7 has to be Adam. If A is true, then B. And if A and B are true, then C. And if all of those are true, then it has to be Adam. I don't want somebody to be able to look at the bottom of their page and know where we're going when I'm doing something like that. I don't want, it short circuits the, it doesn't just short circuit my desire to sort of make a dramatic point. That's not what I'm saying. Any of you who remember how vociferous and excited I got in Romans 7 know that I don't need that to make a point. I got a little exercise that Sunday. But I want us to think it through. And if the answers are already there, then we're not thinking it through. So I'm not going to do it. Sorry. To those of you who are looking forward to it, I can give you a handout of wrist exercises. All right. I suppose it would be nice if you could see what I see.
It's a beautiful picture.
Ta-da! Okay. We are at Romans 8. Getting to the end of Romans 7 was a nice breaking point. Maybe not the ideal breaking point, because we're not between sections of Romans. We're still inside that section that runs from Romans 5:12 through the end of chapter 8. Still inside that section where Paul is talking about, now that we have been declared righteous, how do we act righteously? How do we live a righteous life? Because, as I have said any number of times along the way, Romans is not about getting saved. Romans is about being saved. And I laughed when I started preparing this week, and I shared with Jane that I have this impulse, as you all well know, but it's all the stronger when we've been away from each other for 3 weeks. I have this impulse to review. I review a lot anyway. But Romans 8:1 absolutely demands that I review whether I want to or not. So I can just jump right in and still do what I kind of feel inclined to do anyway. But I got to tell you, before we look at the first verse, Romans 8 is overwhelming. And I don't just say that because of this emotional crescendo that Paul exhibits that ends in the verses near the end of the chapter about what can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8 is overwhelming because everything is in here Everything we did from September through December is in here. And there are a couple things in here that feed into what we will do later. A lot of the threads that Paul has tied off somewhere on the tapestry weave together here. And that's just a little overwhelming. But it's okay. We will work our way through it. Not just today. So, and by the way, one of the reasons we're getting started a tad late is because I sat down, fired up this computer, had to restart the computer because of a silly mistake I made, and then discovered that the animations for the slides weren't there. And I know why that happened, but I had to sit here and hopefully fix them all on the fly. So we'll see how it goes. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I could spend all of this morning on this verse. I'm not going to. But man, I could. Because this is a verse that I am not convinced all Christians fully take to heart. There is therefore now very little condemnation. No. There is, therefore, now, only occasionally, no. For those who are in Christ Jesus, however bad it may get, however horrible a day you have had in terms of walking the faith life that you know you should be walking, however horrible you feel about the blow-up that you had with your firstborn child who wants to run the house for you, and however cruel you were to the dog after that, and however frustrated you may be because the dog then got after the cat and the cat peed on the carpet and you kind of feel like you started it, however bad it gets, and however much you may guilt yourself about it, there is no condemnation. Can you do better? Yes. Should you do better? Yes. But when you stand before God at the end of the age, and somebody brings up that day, you don't have to wince and you don't have to roll your eyes. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I just don't think we always live that way. Not only do we condemn ourselves when God does not, but we condemn our fellows sometimes when God does not. And that's a whole nother issue that I'll leave you to think about for the time being. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, you know what I have to say. If there's a therefore, what is it there for? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Other times when we've seen Paul do this in his line of argument, it hasn't been hard to find it. It points right back to the verse or the section immediately before. This is a much bigger therefore than those are. This points back, in a very real sense, to everything. Why is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? The answer is Romans 1 through 6. Or 1 through 7, arguably. It's a big answer, but Paul already gives away the answer in the question for those who are in Christ. And we talked about this weeks ago when we were looking at Romans 6. This is one of those 90 places in the New Testament where the phrase in Christ is used. And he goes on through the rest of this first section of Romans 8 to really answer the question. So he's taking the threads that he's woven in chapters 1 through 6 and he's pulled them together to say, therefore, for all of these reasons, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he also then goes on to summarize. So despite our utter unrighteousness, and that's Romans 1 and 2, Jesus' sinless life satisfied God. And that's Romans 3. And his life, death, resurrection, etc. are applied to me and to you by faith as we are joined to him in baptism. And that's also Romans 3 and jumps into Romans 6. Let me just read it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Do you hear Romans 7 in there? The wretched man talking about the law and his flesh and how incompetent and incapable it is? That's an echo here. Of course it is. We're in the same section. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And of course, this also echoes Romans 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's where he gets into what he's been saying in chapters 5 and 6. It's not just being freed from sin's condemnation, it's also being freed from sin's control on a progressive day-to-day basis. And we'll say more soon enough. All right. So Christ is our righteousness. That is why there is no condemnation. Not only in God's courtroom, and that's what I'm where I'm talking about being declared righteous when we stand before God at the last day, but also in daily living. Christ is our righteousness for both. He's our righteousness in terms of our status before God. But he's also our righteousness for how we live out this life. And I'm just saying the same thing. Because Christ is our righteousness, we are set free from sin's condemnation, but we are also growing in freedom from sin's control over our behavior. The unwinnable war that is described in Romans 7, apart from Christ, is winnable in Christ. And as I said back before Christmas, Paul is not teaching some doctrine of perfectionism here where we should expect to live a sinless life every single day. What he's teaching here is improvement is possible and should be pursued. God wants us to reflect the likeness of his Son. And that takes some time and some effort. Sometimes it's a very paradoxical effort because the effort is to yield. And it may sound kind of strange to say that yielding takes effort, but it does. because the impulses of our flesh are to go in the wrong direction, and it takes work to realize what we're doing and let go. All right. So, as I've been saying, if the opening question here in Romans 8, that is my question, why, Paul says, therefore, so I'm saying, why is there now no condemnation? If that opening question rests on everything that preceded it, then the verses that follow summarize it. Verses 2 through 4a that I read, probably should have waited until now to read. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is echoing Romans 1 through 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ is our righteousness. The requirement that we cannot fulfill, Christ did. And then the latter part of verse 4 through verse 6 echoes Romans 5 and 6. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is dead, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And that's Romans 5 and 6. And the discussion about how do we live a righteous life? And how do we not do it? We don't do it through the flesh. It's impossible. Just ask Adam. And then verses 7 and 8 echo Romans 7 even more. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That is exactly what Paul was saying and taking on the persona of Adam. I can't do it. I want to, but I do the things I'm not supposed to do. I can't do the things I know I do. I want to get back to that relationship with God that I remember, and I can't do it. I can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, let me make some other observations from these verses, extending down into 9 through 11 as well. But for now, up a little higher. This whole thing starts out with an interesting phrase, up in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life, as opposed to the law of sin and death. That kind of sounds like a self-contradictory phrase, doesn't it? The law of the Spirit? The law of the Spirit? I thought the law and the Spirit were kind of opposites, weren't they? But he says the law of the Spirit. But it's actually very consistent with the point Paul's making here. Usually for Paul, law means Torah. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves who Paul's talking to in Romans. He's talking to a church that's made up of both Gentiles and Jews. The fact that it is made up of both Gentiles and Jews is actually the standing place, the platform of the problem they have. Because a church that lost its Jewish membership in the expulsion by Emperor Claudius, and therefore lost its leadership, at least some of it, now has people coming back. What do we do here? Do we make them leaders again? Do we even fellowship with them when they've just gotten the church in trouble twice in the last generation? Claudius is not the first expulsion. Those are some of the tensions. So he's talking to both. And sometimes he's clearly talking to just one. Just the Jewish members of the church. And other times he's just talking to the Gentile members of the church. And sometimes he's talking to everybody. And it can be a little rough to figure out which is which. But here he's talking to everybody. Right? Romans 1, it was Gentiles. You Gentiles are unrighteous, and here's why. You don't have any excuse just because you didn't have the law, because the truth about God is revealed in creation, and you have no excuse. And then he switched to the Jews, and he said, you Jews have no excuse either because you did have the law. If anything, you had a higher standard. You have even less excuse. You're both unrighteous. And that's where Romans 3 switches and talks to both Jew and Gentile. So he goes back and forth. Remember in chapter 4, he took Abraham as a historic example of why righteousness has to be by faith. And he made the point, you Jews think of Abraham as the father of your nation, the children of Abraham. But all these things that were counted Abraham as righteousness, that was before he was circumcised, not to mention centuries before there was a Torah. So Abraham didn't meet the definition of a Jew when God counted that to him as righteousness. So in terms of faith, Abraham is also the father of the Gentiles. And suddenly chapter 4 is talking to both Jewish and Gentile believers in that church. And here law means more than Torah, because he's talking more broadly as well. It indicates the standard you live by. Do you live by the flesh? Do you live by the spirit? It's the very terminology he goes on to use through the rest of this section. Do you live by the flesh, or do you live by the spirit? So that's all that's meant by the law of the spirit of life. It sounds a little odd, perhaps, but it's not contradictory. Does that make sense? Okay. Because I saw a couple furrowed brows. Don't be afraid to speak up. Also, in verse 4, I want to point something out. In order that the righteous requirements, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. Now, the word there really is walk. We have one fancy English word that's related to it, peripatetic. Somebody who's always on the move, typically by foot. It's walking. But scholars are always quick to point out that this walking really refers to living, to conducting your life. And that's true. They even note that it's a Hebraism, a Hebrew influence on the language of the New Testament. And that's also true. And that's in English, whether for that reason or from some other reason. Well, we'll say if you're going to talk the talk, you have to walk the walk, right? We're not just talking about traveling somewhere on foot. We're talking about how you behave. It's no different here. But there is something that gets missed. It's not just that walking really refers to living. It's not just that it's a Hebraism, where in Hebrew it very much has that meaning, and that's carried over into the Greek that the New Testament writers wrote. There's another point that gets completely overlooked. This is Exodus language. This is Exodus language. To walk according to the Spirit, literally to walk after the Spirit, means to walk where the Spirit leads. Doesn't it? And Paul actually says it the other way around, down in verse 14, which we're not at yet, when he talks about us being led by the Spirit. To walk according to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, Paul is equating these phrases himself. Well, where were God's people seen being led by the Spirit? In the desert. Exodus. This is Exodus language. Shouldn't surprise us. It's completely consistent with the Exodus imagery from chapter 6, where Paul said, you're no longer slaves to sin. That was Exodus language. Now we're following the Spirit, being led by the Spirit through the wilderness of this world, just as Israel was led by the Spirit through the wilderness of Sinai. It's Exodus language. All right. One other observation, or two or six. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Which harkens back to chapter 7. The names don't get used in this section like they did in chapter 5, but we're still doing some contrasting between Adam and Christ. Those who are in the flesh, the way I described Adam as being in chapter 7, cannot please God. This just triggered something for me that I wanted to share. It's not inherent in Romans 8, but this is just a point of departure that made me think of it. I imagine that some of you know this or have seen this before, but I think it's useful. And I'm going to do something decidedly un-Lutheran here. I'm going to quote a Roman Catholic. This is why the tables are set back a little bit, so when the lightning strikes me... No, there's a useful little mnemonic, a useful little memory device from St. Thomas Aquinas that describes humanity's condition before the fall, after the fall, in Christ, and then in future glory. And I just thought I would share that with you. Sure. Humanity's condition before the fall, after the fall, in Christ, and in the future in glory. And of course, Aquinas, being a medieval scholar, wrote in Latin, but it works just as well in English. And this is how it works. Before the fall, Aquinas describes humanity as posse peccare. And you can see what that means, just if you think about it. Posse, possible, it's the verb to be able. And peccare, to sin. Like someone who is impeccable, you can't find any fault with them. Literally, the word means without sin, impeccable. So, Adam was posse peccare. He was able to sin. He had the potential. But once he did sin, then everything changed. And mankind, after Adam's fall, Adam's sin, was non posse non peccare, not able to not sin. Now you got to think about that one a minute, because of the double negative. Not able to not sin. We can't not sin. And that's Romans 7. That's utterly what Paul is describing when he takes on Adam's persona in Romans 7. We can't not sin. It's inevitable. It's the only choice we ever make. It's inevitable. After the fall. But when Christ comes, those who are in Christ become posse non peccare, able to not sin. And this is the growth in Christian life that we pursue now. Declared righteous, but learning to live, hopefully with broadly increasing success, a more and more righteous life. And then finally, in the age to come, when the kingdom comes in its fullness and we are perfected, non posse peccare, not able to sin. And that is the hope we look forward to. So it's just a nice little mnemonic that comes up from time to time. If you want to show off and use the Latin, you can, but it works just as well in English. Able to sin, not able to not sin, able to not sin, not able to sin. Where we were and are and what we're hoping for, looking forward to. Okay? All right. Now, verse 9. Now I'm getting into something I haven't read yet. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Which means Romans 7 does not apply to you. This is the point I got so exercised about last month. That if we look at Romans 7 as Paul talking about himself, then he's contradicting the very argument he's making everywhere else in this section of Romans. I promise not to start yelling at the door this time. If Paul's lament in Romans 7 that he cannot not sin is really Paul talking, then everything he said in chapters 5 and 6 would be nullified. We're dead to sin. Sin no longer reigns in our life. We died to the law, so the law can no longer condemn us. That's all chapters 5 and 6. Romans 7 is the state humanity is in Adam. It doesn't apply to us. We are not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit. And then he makes this interesting statement. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Which almost sounds like he's putting a condition on it. Almost sounds like maybe there's a little bit of uncertainty. Well, yeah, if the Spirit's in you, yes, but I'm not so sure. At least not so sure about you. I'll make this point more strongly when we get down later in chapter 8, and not likely to be today. Although we're moving faster than I thought we would. We might actually end early today because there's only so far I'm willing to go. But there are different ways to say if for Paul. And this particular if really has the meaning of not if it's true, but it doesn't set a condition, but rather it states something that is true. So it could be translated in as much as or since. Or if, as is the case, blah, 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 blah. That's what's going on. It doesn't really matter a lot here, but it matters a whole lot down in verse 17, and I'm going to jump there for just a moment, because in verse 17 he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided... That's the if. If we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That one sounds much more conditional. And it sounds a little bit works righteousness. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him. So you'd better get out there and suffer. Right? That's not what it says. That's not what it means. It's the same if, it's a different word, and it means in as much as this is true. It's not setting a condition, it's describing something that's already there. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since we suffer with him. right? He's not saying you'd better suffer. He's saying we do. We do suffer. We suffer with Christ. That's just the nature of the Christian life. So it's not a condition, and unfortunately it causes some confusion because of the limitations of English. I get hung up on the limitations of English sometimes when I'm doing this kind of stuff because I'm looking at Greek. But the fact is, English can do all sorts of things that other languages cannot do.
The NRSV changes it to sense.
That's good for them. That's a much better translation. This also sounds very much like another verse that I've cited before. 1 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, then there is a new creation. Think about it. That's really what Paul is saying here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Romans 7 does not apply to you. There's a new creation. And you are part of that new creation. Why? Because you are in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. It's very parallel. Oh, and by the way, just because this is my thing, actually it's not just because this is my thing, it matters. The Spirit of God dwelling in you, living in you, the word is related to the word for house or home, who makes his, you know, sets up housekeeping in you. It's Exodus language. This is the same language that is used that God will make his dwelling place to be with his people, among his people. This is the same language that's used in that climactic scene on Sinai, or with the complete, at Sinai, not on Sinai, at the completion of the tabernacle, when the spirit and glory of God occupies the tabernacle, and there is tremendous drama, smoke, thunder, nobody can get too close to it. I mean, it's a room. That is God dwelling in the tabernacle, taking up residence. It's the same language. And it sounds, I don't know, it sounds kind of mundane almost because we read it so often. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. No, that's Exodus language. That's tabernacle language. That's really cool imagery. We just don't catch what it's saying.
Also, the scripture says that you're a temple of God.
Yes, it does. The Spirit says you're a temple of God. And it says that that we are being built into a temple of God. The language that's involved here, all through the New Testament. Body of Christ language, which I've said before, I'm absolutely convinced stems for Paul from his experience on the Damascus Road, right? Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus from his own perspective. He was persecuting Jesus' followers. And Jesus makes it very clear to him, no, you persecute them, you persecute me. And he says it in other places, you know, whatever you do for the least, you do for me. I think the body theology was really developed for Paul in his thinking. Not that it wasn't divinely inspired, but I think for Paul it really connected because of what he experienced on the Damascus Road. All of these people I'm persecuting are Jesus? But it ties right in the rest of the New Testament, with language about the temple, with language about the tabernacle, and they kind of blur together, understandably. Because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where God dwelt among his people as they went through the wilderness. But then once they were in the promised land, it took some time, but once they were in the promised land, eventually they built the temple. The tabernacle stayed at Shiloh, but eventually they built the temple. And God's dwelling became the temple. Well, for us, we're in this already and not yet kingdom. So tabernacle language, temple language, yes, they're both there and they seem to blur a little bit. And the tabernacle and the temple weren't that different. They were essentially the same thing. One was just portable and one was not. But it's all hand in hand in hand. Body of Christ, tabernacle, temple language in the New Testament. It's fascinating to look at. And it also sheds some light on some things that we see in descriptions in Revelation about the age to come. Or the description we see in Ezekiel that has so many dispensationalists talking about how the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And they're talking about a temple that's described in Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 40. I may have that not quite right. But in Ezekiel, there's a temple described. Dimensions are given, and they are not the dimensions of Solomon's temple. And they are not the dimensions of Herod's temple, the second temple. So dispensationalists look at that and say, there's going to be another temple. There's going to be a third temple. And this is the measurements. So it's going to be a real, you know, brick and mortar thing, and that means they're going to have to build it on the Temple Mount, and that means... No, stop. No. The temple in Ezekiel is the church. The temple in Ezekiel is the church. You and I are the temple in Ezekiel. I think we could do half a year on that whole thing. There's just so much there about temple and tabernacle and body of Christ language and how they interconnect. What is it in the letter to the churches in Revelation? To those who are faithful, I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. I think that's Philadelphia or Ephesus, one of those letters. I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. It's both body of Christ language and it's temple language. Cool stuff. All right. So, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, or the Spirit lives because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and I just said it does, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is kind of coming back full circle to the lament and the hope at the end of Romans 7. If you look back there real quickly, 7:22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is answering that question in 8, 10, and 11. Here in 7, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul steps out of the persona and says, so then I myself, Paul now, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that's exactly the kind of distinction that he's making down here in 8, verses 10 and 11. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, there is another Spirit that dwells in your members that is at war with you, but that war has been won in Christ. You're not just doomed to do what you know you shouldn't all the time. You are able to not sin. And even though in this age we will not be able to overcome that mortality of the body, we have the hope that one day we will. And when that mortality of the body is overcome by the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, then number one, that gives us assurance. Whatever assurance you have in the reality of the resurrection is the assurance you have in the reality of the age to come. And I've said this before, there are times where I kind of think, wow, is all this really true? This is one of those verses that says, yeah, it's really true. Do you doubt that Christ was raised? No, I don't. Not a shred. Well then, don't doubt that there's a hope for you where you won't be dealing with this fallible, mortal, corrupted body. Because one day you won't. And the reason you won't is because the Spirit in you is the same Spirit that was in Christ. And the Spirit that raised him from the dead will raise you. Incorruptible. And that's as far as I want to go. I don't want to go into the next section, given what time it is. So, any thoughts? Any other thoughts? Observations? Questions? Puzzlements? Conundrums? Well, forget I said conundrum then. Okay, two questions. Go ahead.
And you can choose whichever one. I know that the therefore is important to tie the first six and seven chapters. And actually to tie the further 11. The word now in verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
It's one that's even more important to me because as I sit to ponder its meaning, I can't come up with the definitive answer. I'll pause it. But the definitive answer for why that insertion of the word now.
Okay.
Is now the pronouncement at the present time of this argument I just made is now the inclusion of the Gentile in salvation, whereas a few short years earlier that was not an accepted view, is now just a rhetorical device. And then the other question at the end is, if you read these things strictly, how do you avoid universalism when you talk about living in the flesh and living in the spirit,
mm-hmm.
when we all know that even those who profess to live in the Spirit still live in the flesh to some degree or not.
Sure. Okay.
Take your choice.
I'll tackle them both.
So you had to say conundrum.
Yep. I'll tackle them both. A conundrum is just a puzzle.
Oh, okay.
You won't like my answer on the first one. The word now, mm-hmm. there is therefore now no condemnation. And I'll start with English, just as the template. In English, now can mean at this present time, at this present moment. But in English, now can also be used, what I would say, and I hope it's the way that you meant it when you said it rhetorically, where we would say something that doesn't necessarily refer to this present instant. For example, I would say, Gus, now look. Right? I don't mean look at this moment, per se, except that we are in this moment. It doesn't have that much force. The Greek word is nun, N-U-N, has nothing to do with Roman Catholics in habits. But the Greek word is nun, and unfortunately, it has almost exactly the same range of meaning. It can mean in this moment, or it can just kind of be that rhetorical, general sort of, now look, guys. So which is it here? Don't know. I'm inclined not to put a lot of force into a word that doesn't demand that it have a lot of force be put into it. And so I don't look at that as being, now this is true where it wasn't yesterday. If anything, I would say that it means Now this is true as opposed to what it was like for Adam.
So it's more directly related to the discussion in chapter 7 as opposed to
yeah.
the depiction.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, through this section, he's been making the contrast between Adam and Christ. So even though the therefore is reaching back and pulling in the whole net full of fish, the now is still part of this Adam-Christ contrast that's been going on since chapter 5. Does it teach universalism? Take your second question. No, it doesn't, because Paul isn't writing to the world, and he isn't writing to humanity at large when he says, given that the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's writing to the Roman Church. And he's been, I think, clear all along the way that the only time, the only circumstance in which there is no condemnation is for those who have faith in Christ. He counts it all on faith. He rests it all on faith. He pins it all to faith. We said way back in chapter 1 that it's virtually the theme verse for Romans 16:17, Romans 1:16-17, that now in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he quotes, is it Habakkuk? The just will live by faith. So the question is, does it teach universalism? No. Salvation is for all, but there has to be faith. If there isn't faith, then there isn't salvation. So I don't see it as universalism at all. Okay? And we can talk about, and you and I have before, about faith and what constitutes faith and what's the origin of faith, but that's, yeah. At some point, very quickly there, we are in a conundrum, and we have to just kind of put our hands up and say, oh, great mystery, predestination and election, and yeah, that's another thing. But faith is never anything we can come up with ourselves. It has to come from God. And you know that. And I've said before, when Jane and I were living in another state, going to another church, and it just caught me off guard because I'd always wrestled with this question about faith in infants. And somebody asked our pastor, well, how can you baptize infants? Infants can't have faith. And he just turned and looked at them and said, but neither can adults. It was just like this light went on for me. I've been applying a double standard. Adults can't have faith unless God gives it either. It's no different. And if he can give it to adults, why can't he give it to children? But the faith has to come from God. I don't think it was a Braxton Hicks contraction when John the Baptist jumped in the womb when he heard the voice of his Savior. I think it was faith. Faith in an unborn baby. Okay, let's pray. We'll pick it up next week. We've made it less than a third of the way through Romans 8. It's a lot here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy of being back together. Thank you for the joy of the season that is wrapping up now, celebrating the birth of your Son. Help us to truly appreciate every day the reality of your presence with us. Through your Spirit. Luther used to say every morning, put your feet on the floor, and the first thing you should say is, I am baptized. That's just a reminder that we are in Christ. Help us to remember that, and help us to be thoughtful about all that means, because it means so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.